Well, this morning's reading is taken from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and it's on page 976. Now, just one thing to be looking for as we read through this passage. Just consider how the personal pronouns differ. So, is Paul talking about you? Is he talking about us? Or is he talking about we? So there's a bit of variety as we go through the passage. So just look at how he changes his pronouns. Okay, it says this. That was Adrian, apparently. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention that at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflected upon this morning. So I mention that now so you can be thinking what questions you might want to ask. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God for his help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who has revealed himself to us, and that you've revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus, and that through his work, you have reconciled to yourself those who are unlovable. We thank you now that we can be confident because we have your Spirit sealed as our guarantee, that we can look forward to the inheritance that we will possess when we meet you in glory. Amen. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. On the one hand, the most simplest of truths. And yet, on the other hand, a most profound mystery. God loves you, and he loves me. Now, it's not surprising that it's God's love for the listener that the evangelist so often begins with. God loves you. But it does raise the question, what is it about you, or what is it about me, that makes us so lovable? Well, in an effort to convey just how much God loves us, The evangelist may find himself telling his listeners how God is desperate for a relationship with you. The evangelist might go as far as to say he needs or even depends upon a relationship with you. Hence, the length that God goes to make sure that it's possible. He sends his son to die in your place. Well, it kind of makes sense. God does love us. And God does go to extreme lengths to have a relationship with us. But the bit that niggles, the bit that maybe is a bit confusing, is the idea that God needs a relationship with us. And it raises the question, what precisely is this attribute, this characteristic that you and I possess, that makes us quite so endearing to God? So endearing to God that he's desperate to have a relationship with us. Why does God love us so much? Now, of course, only a fool would argue against this idea that God does love us. Because clearly, God does love us. The Bible is littered with passages that tell us precisely that. There's even an example in today's passage. Have a look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. But it still raises that question, and ask it once again. What is it that makes me and you so lovable to God? Now, given what we've said, the first three verses of Ephesians 2 are a bit of a shock. I must admit, as we read through those first three verses, we're not coming over as particularly lovable. Have a look. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. To be quite honest, in these three verses, we're presented as thoroughly unlovable. In fact, we could go a bit further and say, actually, in these three verses, we're presented as being rather detestable. Now, when we read it earlier, I asked you to consider the personal pronouns and how they differ through the passage. So just have a look. Notice in verses 1 and 2, it speaks of you. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But then when we come to verse 3, it changes. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So, at first Paul is addressing you, and then he addresses we. Well, the you in verses 1 and 2 refer to the Gentile believers. Specifically, he's talking, obviously, to the Gentiles in the church of Ephesus. And the we of verse 3 are the Jewish believers, we who first believed. Notice, though there's a distinction being made, the distinction actually serves the purpose to leave the reader beyond doubt that the whole of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, alike are children of wrath. Given this, then, what does make us so endearing to God? The passage describes that the Gentiles are dead in trespasses and sins. And the Gentiles are hostile to God because they're obeying the spirit of the devil, making themselves disobedient sons. While the Jews, likewise, are living according to their passions, and are living contrary to God's will. They simply follow their desires and passions as they choose. So that the conclusion is, God is angry with everyone. Now, it's at this point that we come to what we might call God's problem. It is a problem that he first faced at creation. So let's just consider that first. See, the problem God has at creation is he has nothing to work with. He has no raw material. How is he going to create the universe? Well, in order to create the universe, he has to create it out of nothing. God brings into existence that which was not. And so very easily we see the problem solved. In this passage, we're faced with redemption. And at redemption, he has a comparable problem. The problem is God has nothing to work with. Humanity is dead in his trespasses and sins. God's solution to that problem is to bring new life to those who are dead. Do you notice how the themes of creation are carried on into redemption? What role do you and I play at creation? Well, the answer to that question is none whatsoever. Prior to existing, clearly we had no contribution to make. What role then did you or I play at redemption? Well, once again, none whatsoever. The dead cannot bring themselves back to life. And it brings to mind what Paul says in Romans 9. He talks about how the clay doesn't have a conversation with the potter about its shape, size, and other dimensions. Rather, it is the potter that predetermines what the clay will be moulded into. As we see both at creation, God as creator determines our existence. And at redemption, God the Redeemer determines our salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. God does love us. We'll get into that bit. But to be clear, we need to realise that he doesn't love us because we're lovable. That cannot be the case. Because as we've seen, quite simply, we're not lovable. But clearly, he does love us, and the question is, why does he love us? Well, the love that God has for us is the love of the Creator towards his creation. God is the benevolent Creator, and not only does he know what is best for his creation, but he wants what is best for his creation. Notice, he has given us a world that provides everything we need to be sustained. he has given us such provision. He also distinguishes humans from the rest of creation because it's only upon us that he has stamped his own image. We reflect God's likeness. And God's love for his image bearer is intertwined in the fact that because we're dead in our trespasses and sin, God ought to allow us to come to ruin. God is angry with us because we've rejected him as the benevolent creator. And instead of worshipping him, we've worshipped his creation instead. Yet despite all of this, and under these circumstances, that's precisely when God initiates our redemption. He does this so that we do not come to ruin. He does this so that we can be raised from the dead. Notice at this point, God's love is not offered to the one who is lovable. Rather, God's love is offered to the one who is desperate, to the one who is in a helpless situation. And so we read in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is extremely significant. God's love is not based upon an endearing feature that we have, an endearing feature in us, but God's love is based upon his willingness to save those who have no way of saving themselves. It truly is love toward the unlovable. Another thing to notice is the extent of God's salvation, and therefore the extent of God's love for us. Now, in order to appreciate this, let's just look back at the earlier part of Ephesians in order to see where Christ is. So we're going to have a look at Ephesians 1, verse 20. And Paul is talking about God's power. So in verse 20, he's talking about God's power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The new phase of redemptive history which we live in was brought initially through three events. Those three events were Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' ascension. Now, it's fair to say the last one, Jesus' ascension, is probably the most overlooked of the three. But that's precisely what we're reading about here in Ephesians 1. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Having done that, he then raised Jesus to his right-hand side. And he has given Jesus authority over every other authority, even authority over the heavenly realm. So notice, the Jewish Messiah has been given a kingdom that doesn't just encompass Israel and the Promised Land. Rather, his kingdom is over the whole creation in all its entirety. So for us, there's nothing to fear, because every authority, whether that be good or bad, whether the authority be weak or powerful, is subservient and under Christ's authority. We have nothing to fear. Notice as well, Jesus rules over creation as Adam was intended to rule over creation. Now that provides us with a context. Now let's return to see the full extent of our salvation. Have a look at 2, verse 6. Paul is writing about us, and he says that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God's love is not just demonstrated in that he redeems the helpless. But the full extent of his salvation is that he has now seated us with Christ. We are ruling with Christ. Now, of course, a distinction is to be made. Christ is at the Father's right-hand side, and then we are ruling with Christ. But notice as well, this is not something that we're looking forward to. This is not something that we're hoping for and anticipating. But Paul is writing that this is where we are now. You and I, if we have been saved by the gospel of Christ, are seated with him now. We, along with him, have all authority over creation. Now, as we come to the end of this morning's sermon, there are a number of implications that are worth teasing out. We've mentioned that those who are dead in the trespasses and sins are helpless. And we explain the problem from God's perspective as having nothing to work with. Since God has got nothing to work with, he has to give new life to the dead. He raises up the dead because they're unable to raise themselves. And he gives them new life because they're dead and cannot take new life. Now notice how this ties in with what comes at the end of our passage. Particularly have a look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And you might say, of course it's not our own doing. As we've seen, we're powerless because we're dead. It had to be a gift of God because he had to take the initiative because we were dead and therefore we couldn't do anything. And of course, this is that familiar doctrine of grace. God gives us what we could not do ourselves. But what then if we ask, well, whose decision was it that we would be saved? Well, consider the options. Our options are, it was our decision. We allowed God to raise us from the dead. We allowed God to give us the gift. Or alternatively, it was God's decision. He made the decision to raise those who could not think from themselves and therefore needed grace. Well, clearly it has to be God's decision. He alone can determine who of the dead and who of the helpless that he will raise from the dead. He alone can determine who it is that he gives his gift of grace to. And this is the doctrine of predestination. Notice how the doctrine of predestination goes hand in hand with the doctrine of grace. If we deny the doctrine of predestination, then we unwittingly deny the doctrine of grace. Since God alone can decide to raise the dead, and only He can decide to give grace to those who are helpless, then He alone makes the decision. It is Him who determines our salvation. And this is God's love. Not that He painstakingly looks for an endearing feature in each of us, but that He loves the unlovable. And He does this by bringing the helpless and the dead to life. And He does this by raising us up to sit in authority with His Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the authority that You have given Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is ruling over every authority and every power and every dominion, and that He is above every name that is named. We thank You, Lord, that His authority covers both this realm and the heavenly realm, and that as such, we have nothing to fear. But we particularly reflect this morning on the fact that the power that You have worked through Your Son is now at work with us, in us. That the same authority that You have given us has been given to us, given to Him, has been given to us because we also sit with Him in the heavenly places. We do thank You for the grace that You've shown to us, that You have loved the unlovable, that You have brought redemption to the helpless, You've brought life to the dead. And we thank You that You've done this as a gift to us, so that we may not boast, but rather our confidence is in the fact that You have chosen us before the foundation of this world and predestined us to be part of Your family through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity for any questions or comments in light of what we've been thinking about. Cynthia. Yes, thank you for the question. So the question, let me just repeat it for the recording. So the children of God, are we supposed to be the children of God? Yes, so this idea here, so I mean it goes back to chapter 1 verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So those who God has saved, those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, become part of God's family. And that's why we can think in terms of, you know, the interesting thing I think is often forgotten, that it's forgotten too often, is the fact that it's because Jesus is the Son that He reveals to us who God is. You know, by implication, you see, well, Jesus is the Son. Well, that must mean His God is the Father. See, when John tells us about the Son, and that He is the eternal Son, we discover something about God, that He is an eternal Father. We're looking into history past, and we're seeing that in eternity past, God has been the eternal Father with His eternal Son. So He reveals God in a way that Moses never could do, because Moses was only an honorary son, as it were. And again, this is a beautiful example of God's love, in that when Jesus dies for us, we become adopted into the family of sons. So not only do we know God, you know, Moses knew God, he knew something of God, but we know God as Father. We become His children. So yeah, if we are Christians, then we are children of God. That's us. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? Amy. Okay, let me first repeat the question. So, the doctrine of predestination is the difficult aspect of the doctrine of predestination that God has created something that he does not love because, you know, he's created something in his image that he does not love. Yes, okay, well, let me have a think. Okay, I guess a couple of things to be thinking in terms of. We've got to make sure we get the starting point right. Because I think our arrival is always topsy-turvy. We always come to it from the wrong angle. And the angle is this. So God has created the world, and then he creates his image bearers. He creates us, and he creates us in his image. At which point he concludes, creation is very good. So everything is good. Everything is as it should be. And humanity is reflecting God's character as humanity should reflect God's character. Now, of course, there's an appropriateness to the relationship. We've talked in the past about how God was to rule over humanity and humanity was to rule under God's rule, but over creation. And just to show, if you like, that God was the landlord and that we are his tenants, he provides a single prohibition. He says you can eat from every tree. Every tree. There's loads of trees in this garden. Help yourself to all of them. There is the tree of life. You can eat from that tree. There is one single tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which you're not to eat of. If you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, here's the thing. Adam and Eve eat of it. What happens then to humanity? Humanity is to die. Adam and Eve are to die, and Adam and Eve's offspring are to die. So there's the starting position. We're to die. And so when God initiates redemption, we're not to think in terms of, why doesn't God save everyone? Why doesn't everyone get loved? Why isn't the starting point rather is that actually everyone is on the course of ruin, you know, and it is justified because they rebelled. And again, we've got to remember who this is. You know, as I'm breathing now, you know, you come from a science background and you can explain all about the you know, my intercostal muscles and the lungs and the bronchus and all that sort of jazz that's going on. And you can say, well, that's how you're breathing. Well, yes, you're right. I know that's how I'm breathing. But actually, how I'm breathing is God is sustaining me. And he's sustaining you. The only reason I'm able to breathe the air, the only reason the air is there, the only reason the intercostal muscles are working as they should do, is because God is sustaining me. He has given me life. He's given me existence. He's sustaining me at this very minute. And yet we have chosen to rebel against him and do things our own way. So we see at this point, our surprise should never be that God doesn't love all the unlovables, but rather that God should love any of the unlovables. Now at this point you might come back to me, and I don't probably want to do this, but at this point you might come back to me and say, yes, but hang on a minute, isn't predestination before the foundation of the world? Yeah, I shouldn't have done this, should I? And so here we're thinking in terms of actually before God has created the world, He has already determined that you and I will become part of his family. And I guess, again, kind of we've got to be thinking in terms of who is this God in which we trust? You know, how well do I know you? Or how much love do I show to the rest of humanity? How much love do I show to even the confines of my own family? Compared to how well God knows you, how much God loves my family, never mind the rest of the world. You know, we're thinking in terms of actually, he's the creator. He knows what's best for us. He has a plan that is way above our ways of thinking. And I guess at some point, you've got to come to the point where you get to Job's thing and you say, and I guess not only what God says to Job, but also what Paul says in Romans 9 to 11. You know, and let me just pick out the one from Romans 9 to 11. So I referenced it briefly. We've just started using new ESV Bibles. We were using the NIV Bibles, and everything's moved around. Nothing's where I left it. Yes, so I'm just going to read Romans 9, verse 19. So he's been talking a little bit about Isaac and Esau, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He's talked a little bit about Pharaoh and how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God has said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then we come to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared for beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? And so this is an aspect of God's mysterious plan. God has chosen to make, or at least the argument is, what if God has chosen some for honourable purposes and some for dishonourable purposes? And as we, for example, read through the Old Testament and see those who've been used in the past for dishonourable purposes, and do that in the context of the fact that we are made for honourable purposes, well, how much more will we appreciate God's mysterious plan? Or we might be thinking in terms of, as we live alongside those who've been made for God's dishonourable purposes, and we are made for those who are made for his honourable purposes, how much more can we appreciate the God who is gracious towards us and the way he acts and works in mighty power? Now, there's a lot more to be said about that, and there's a lot more to be teased out. We've done it a little bit in the past when we've talked about Exodus. We're going to be doing it a little bit more in the Equipped Service to talk about Isaiah. So I'd sort of hold on to that thought and sort of, give that thought time to bloom, as it were. But it is the mysterious thing. I mean, one of the other questions is, why does God put the tree in the garden? You know, if he didn't put the tree in the garden. But there's something remarkable about how, what do you and I know that Adam never knew? What do you and I know that Moses never knew? What do you and I know that, David, Samuel, whoever did not know? And there's something, you kind of think, you know, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, they rebel from, they eat of the tree. Well, why doesn't God just bring Jesus then? Why you've got this long history of Israel before Jesus arrives. Well, God is revealing who he is. He's revealing his character. And he's using these dishonorable vessels to show his honorable vessels how mighty he is and how he acts in justice and how good he is. And of course, we now see that the dishonorable vessels are those who crucify Jesus. And of course, it's through the work of those dishonorable vessels, they crucified his son, that we have our salvation. It's the great mystery of God's plan and revelation, so that we are now in such a great position to know what God is like and how God engages with his people. But like I say, a lot more to be said, but that's an introduction.